We have been studying for the last 3 weeks what we're calling the compass for life, what I'm calling the compass for life. And it's basically the idea that theologians and philosophers have had for years, which is that we all as human beings wrestle with a vertical and a horizontal axis to our lives. The vertical being the spiritual reality, that we feel that there is something more than what we can see. And what we've been talking about, as we've expressed it from God's Word, is that the reality is that we have a narrative. That God has sovereignly before all time and creation laid out the great story of His material world. That there is a story. That it's a story of grace and mercy, a story of generosity, a story that involves sin and rebellion and also restoration and glorification. It is a rich and deep story. And it's there whether we believe it or not. There's got to be a story. As we'll look at today in this area of belief, the narrative, you know that question, if a tree falls in the forest, does it make a sound? Well, it does to the birds and the raccoons and the deer. Just because I don't hear it doesn't mean it doesn't make a sound. Just because we don't always know or acknowledge the reality of the narrative doesn't mean that the narrative is not there. And then we talked about what's sort of the South Pole. I didn't print more folders. I'll print more next week of the outline of this. But if North is the narrative, the South part of the spiritual or vertical axis is the incarnation, the material world, God making the spiritual, all of His reality, all of His goodness expressed in image and in reality in a physical manifestation, so that we see that the material world, far from being an accident or something bad, is actually something beautiful and rich, which expresses the nature, quality, and character of the divine. The spiritual becomes physical, and it embraces the material reality. And therefore, the creation in the material world has meaning and value. It has eternal meaning and value and significance. It is not something that we are shackled to until we can get away from it. It is God's creation, God's material world, and therefore it has meaning and value. And we, in our material flesh, are an embodiment. We are the bride of Christ. I freaked out some of the junior hires. They had me speak on the church. I said, everybody comes to church. Everybody plays the feminine. We do. We're all the bride of Christ as we come together in worship. And that is a physical manifestation. The bride of Christ is not just an ethereal idea. Y'all are it. Gather together. Visible, physical. The bride of Christ. And so we talked about the glory of the incarnation. This morning we'll start on the horizontal plane, and we'll start to the, what is it, east, west? West, I think? I don't know. It's not important. To the left. Ooh, we'll start on the left. Belief. And then next week we'll deal with behavior. So if the vertical is narrative and incarnation, the horizontal then is how we as human beings embrace that, believe it, and then what it causes us to do in our action. But unless we have the horizontal understood, our beliefs will lack context, will lack validity, not validity, they'll lack context, they'll lack firmness. But before we go too much further, it would be good to put God's Word in front of us. We're reading this morning Colossians 1, chapter 1, 15 through 23. Let's put God's Word in front of us. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything He might have and be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood shed on the cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are extremely grateful that you have revealed yourself, that you have expressed not only in creation, but in specific, clear teaching by your word, who you are, that we might have a sure foundation for our belief. Now give us ears to hear and eyes to see, by your Spirit, that we might know even more deeply the love of Christ. And may only your words be spoken, and that which is not beneficial for your people, may it quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. We live in a time and in a culture where exclusivity of belief is considered to be a bad thing. That being exclusive is bad. That it inherently separates, divides. And let's face it, the reality is that a belief in exclusive truth doesn't have a great track record in history. It tends to be a little violent. Right now in our day and age, those who believe extremely have been capable of great violence against those who don't believe the same way that they do. And unfortunately, it's not limited to one faith or another. That extremism in Christianity has led to death. And we go, oh, well, that's not really Christianity. Well, the Muslim would say, well, that's not really the Muslim faith either. We have a certain, if you will, problem in convincing the world that an exclusive belief in truth is not going to lead us as Christians towards violence and isolationism from the rest of the world. The burden is on us. The track record is checkered, to be generous. So how is it then that as we get to this section of belief where we as Christians would say there is such a thing as truth with a capital T, how can we begin to pursue it and embrace it in such a way that what it communicates to the world is love, acceptance, and generosity? Because right now, that's a hard sell. It just is. And the harder and the louder we yell T with a capital truth, the more those around us who are seeking truth or questioning truth are going to go, I don't know that you have truth. If you have to yell that loud, maybe you're trying to convince yourself as much as you're trying to convince me. So how do we begin to embrace the truth? Because you understand, our model is Jesus Christ, who we believe was the very embodiment of all of God's truth. And yet he was accessible and desired by those who were seeking truth, those who were disenfranchised in their cultures, those who were far from the religious elite. And so I hold on into my ministry, and hopefully you'll hold on to it as well, that believing in absolute truth does not make me repulsive. The chances are the thing that makes me repulsive is me. So how do we begin to make the distinction between God's truth and the fact that, yes, some people will reject it, and when we are really being rejected because of our own foibles, insensitivities. So we go ahead with our same outline as we've done throughout this series. Creation, fall, redemption. And we continue to look here in Colossians because if we're going to believe anything, Colossians itself here is certainly a confession of faith, a confession of belief. Christ's character has gone through here in great specificity. This is who Jesus is. This is the foundation for the Christian belief. God created the world. He reveals himself through his word and most specifically through the incarnation of his son. This is fundamentally true for the Christian faith. Christ is the embodiment, the physical manifestation in reality, not a shell, not an illusion, but the real thing. God himself incarnate. Not God wearing a person's shell. Not a person who has got good enough to get God to live in him. But this mystical, magical thing. It is magical. I don't know how to explain it. Magical is probably the wrong word. Mysterious. Fully human and fully God. The truth of God. Only God can make two things that we think are antithetical to one another into a whole that is beautiful and unified and seamless. And here Colossians says, without any reservation, this is true. He was before all things. In all things, he holds them together. He created them. The very fact we wrestle with truth, I think, is proof of the created order. The fact that we even wrestle with what to believe as human beings should tell us that there's something worth believing in. As smart as a lot of the other animals are, and let's face it, they are. Some of them are smarter than us in certain ways. But they certainly don't wrestle with what they believe. When an elephant puts its faith, and there's going to be a water hole at the end of their little trek, their beliefs aren't shattered if the water is not there. They don't even think about it like that. They're just, well, there's no water. Well, I'll go walk someplace else. An elephant doesn't have a consciousness of whether it's putting its faith in something. Does it have a belief system? Only human beings wrestle with the nature of things and whether or not believing in material world being absolute or believing in a spiritual world has any significance. Human beings alone wrestle with this idea of belief. Why? Because they were created by a God who reveals himself, who expresses himself, who has characteristics which we are called to know and to understand, and that therein begins the belief system. We were created to know. We were created to grow in our knowledge of God. And so if one wants to wrestle with whether or not we are created or evolved, which I understand is a legitimate question, I guess I would just ask you, if you're wrestling with that issue, isn't the very fact that we wrestle with a spiritual reality, that humanity throughout time and space has tried to gain some sense of significance and identity and understanding, and our belief system just doesn't seem complete without it, that even our strongest desire to want to believe that the material world is all there is and that we can give it meaning, every time we run up against death, it loses its meaning. That the belief in the material world is all there is just can't quite hold its integrity when we're faced with oblivion. We can't believe that oblivion is really all there is. Very few philosophers have been able to continue absolute atheism all the way to their deathbed. For that very reason, that when faced with oblivion, it's hard to believe that that's all there is. And for the Christian, I would say that we know that we even wrestle to believe. Even though we were created to believe, we have this problem, right? Our hearts are often restless till we find our rest in God. Our beliefs are often ill-formed and slippery. We believe one thing, but then we encounter something else and it slips away from us, which then leads us to another or the next point. If we were created to believe, if we were created to know and understand the horizontal as well as the vertical, and the vertical gives us context for our beliefs, why is it so hard? If God's revealed Himself, if God has expressed Himself in His creation, why is it so hard for me to believe? Fall. Verse 21 expresses it clearly. You were alienated and hostile in mind. When Adam and Eve decided that they could be their own gods, right? That's the temptation. You can be like God. You can be independent. You can be autonomous beings. Adam and Eve say, that sounds great. I think I'm smart enough to work this out. I mean, for Pete's sakes, there's a tree. I pick it. I donate. I've already learned how to plant crops. How hard is this God thing anyway? Maybe God is denying something. Maybe He's denying us a richer understanding of fullness and independence. Maybe He's holding back on us. Maybe He's not as generous as He thought. And the belief system of Adam and Eve begins to be eroded. If you read Genesis chapter 3, it's terrifying. To the extreme that we get to a certain point where the snake is actually able to say, God's a liar. Your belief system is ill-formed and incorrect. And Adam and Eve, who are both present, Adam just happened to throw Eve under the bus. She's like a guinea pig. Here, if she doesn't die, maybe I'll try it. Adam and Eve are both there. And neither one of them stand up and say, how on earth can you call the creator of the universe a liar? They're not shocked and horrified because their belief system is already starting to go down the road that I know better. Hence the fall. Because as great as our little brains are, we cannot hold infinity inside them. We cannot hold all of the variables inside us. We were not created to be God. We were created to be like Him. And therefore, the fall comes when we say, I can do it. We become hostile. We become alienated from truth with a capital T. We become alienated from truth. We actually rebel against truth because we want to create our own truth, a truth that we control. We believe we can discover the real truth on our own, but can we? Some of you are here, I hope, wrestling with the Christian faith. You're on a journey of spiritual discovery. And you're wondering about whether or not this Christian truth is really true. What do you believe? Can we really believe in an endless cycle of death and decay and entropy? We may say that's all there is, but is it worth believing in? Or does it become a reality that you've just simply accepted in the pointlessness of existence? That because of all the brokenness in this world, there can't be anything but just various and in sundry, repetitive death, decay, entropy. That may be something hoisted upon you. You may acknowledge it, but I can't, as a human being, believe that you want to believe, that that's worth something believing. It's worth something dying for. It may cause you to die, but is it worth dying for? Is it really a belief? But I can also understand, and we'll kind of go through this as we go, I can understand why you want to believe that. Because let's face it, Christianity has driven a lot of you to want to believe that there's got to be something else. That the way that Christianity has presented itself within our culture, it's been partially, if not significantly, responsible or an endorser of colonialism, of the Crusades, Christians stood up when AIDS started and said, it's all your fault. You're getting what you deserve, as people died. Not a surprise that you would want to say there better be something else. If Christians can actually stand back and go, you're just getting what you deserve, as people die wasting away in hospital beds, it's not the most welcome and inviting truth now, is it? I understand. But bear with me a little longer. And there are those brothers and sisters that mainline churches, liberal brothers and sisters, who in general would say the truth is out there. They believe that there is such a thing as truth, but they're seeking it. The Bible is one place you can find truth. We can find truth in other books. German critical scholars at the turn of the last century went looking for the true Jesus. Now this is interesting. They found out that Jesus was a German high critical theologian. It was very handy. They went out looking for the true Jesus. What do you know? He was a cynic. He was text critical. It's often true that when you go out and try and find the real Jesus, you find a Jesus that's very much like you. And the reality is that a lot of our liberal brothers and sisters, as we liberal meaning broader in their theological understanding of truth and their pursuit of it, wrestle with the reality that truth is so exclusive. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And what if he's not? Because so many people don't know that truth. And what do we do with the exclusivity of it? And they have a challenge confronting on the issues of sin. There's probably more than one way. And who is it for me to say that you're right or wrong? And again, don't we understand that a little bit if we take a deep breath? That Pharisaism that Jesus confronts in the New Testament of overly aggressive rulemaking is pretty unattractive. And it doesn't even seem to fit with what God talks about as being the nature of truth. And so we are constantly wrestling with. So again, if we can stand back as we are those who are considered sort of Orthodox Christians or whatever label we give ourselves, and we look at either those who are searching spiritually or those who have gone on, who still were in within the pale of Christendom but have sought more broadly for truth, there are some real reasons. It's not like they got up one day and said, well, everything's fine within the church. I think I'll go off and find something else. They recognized real problems with the way that truth was being conveyed, the way that God's word was being understood, and they said, there's got to be a better way. This can't be true. And so in their minds, they're wrestling with and they're alienated, as we all are, and therefore they go out and they seek for truth, and they do remake truth in their own image, and thank God we're Orthodox and we don't do that. Because it's not like we've gone out. We don't have to look for the true Jesus. We already know him. He's a white, conservative, middle-class Protestant who believes in family values, in Christian education, safe borders, fair trade. And in the near term, we just got a new release. The great physician has come out and said that health care, of course, is something that should be paid for by individuals. I don't want to get into the politics of any of those issues. But could it possibly be that our Jesus is of our own making as well? Could it be that we're not looking for him because we think we already know him? And maybe, that's not exactly the Jesus that we find in the New Testament. Can we admit that even within conservative Christendom and Christianity, that in our pursuit of orthodoxy and truth with a capital T, that we might be as likely as those who are spiritually searching or those who are of a liberal mindset, we might also suffer the same plague of remaking our faith in our own image? That the fall extends even to us. And that as we try to explain and embrace the reality of truth, that like everyone on this planet, we are likely to twist it to our own making, to make ourselves feel comfortable, to make ourselves feel like we know and we're in. Well, you say, okay, well, that's great. So that means we can't know truth, EC. You've just sort of basically boiled the whole thing down that even if I try and read the Bible and believe it to be true, that I'm such a product of my culture, such a product of my time and space, such a product of a broken and failed world, that even as I look into God's Word, I'm going to end up perverting truth. Yeah. You are. And so do I. I really do pray that anything I say that's perverse, that is, anything that's not God's Word, is truly forgotten. Because I know that I can stand up here and tell you my thoughts. That's not preaching. So how do we do it? We go to Christ. We go to the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus himself wrestles with truth, doesn't he? He really does. Don't cheapen this. When Jesus is weeping blood and says, Lord, if there be any other way, he's wrestling with truth with a capital T. Is it true that the only way to redeem these people is through my death and humiliation? If there be any other way. Your Lord and Savior recognized the reality that truth is not an easy concept to hold or maintain. And even though you and I read that passage almost in a blur, Lord, if there be any other way, and then we run so quickly to, but not my will, but your will be done, let me tell you that creation held its breath. That eternity happened between the end of, if there be any other way, and not my will, but your will be done. The crux of the matter was decided. And Christ placed his belief in the truth of God, even when it caused him to step out into oblivion. And what we come to is a realization that the only way we will have the strength or any understanding of that kind of faith is to hold on to our Lord and Savior, because he went into an oblivion that you and I will now never have to face. That his belief was so strong that it makes up for my inability to believe. And so as a believer then, well, what do? Your belief is that of the man in Mark chapter 9, verse 24. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We acknowledge our need to have our ability to believe, to be strengthened, to be laid bare. To ask that God would show us where our cultural or time-bound applications of truth are misapplied and wrong and harmful to the work of the kingdom. That God would show us where our application of capital T truth has created a rejection by the world that is not a problem with the truth itself, but a problem with the way we are expressing it. You see, when Jesus says, I'm going to believe in your plan and your truth, Father, he does that for us. And I no longer have to build up in myself, you no longer have to build up in yourself the ability to believe. We grab hold to the promise, Lord, I want to believe, but you're going to have to believe for me. It's going to have to be your strength. It's going to have to be your courage, because I don't have the courage to say, not my will, but your will be done. I don't have the courage to do that. I can't imagine where that would lead me. I think it'd have a devastating effect on my time management and my budget. Not my will, but your will be done. So what does that mean? To believe, you're going to have to die. Verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead. We're going to have to die. Die to our own understandings of truth. Die to the belief that we can understand it all. Die to the belief that God has to prove himself to us. Die to the belief that it's all going to make sense. It ain't. You have been through things in your life that do not make sense. that seem absolutely pointless. And some of you have been able to see how God has used that in your life or in others' lives. And you begin to see a hint of what meaning can be created by God. But that doesn't mean you were ever given an answer as to why you went through it. You read the book of Job, one of the most awkward parts of the whole book is that Job never gets an answer. He has to die to his belief that he deserves a clear and concise answer from God as to why he has gone through what he went through. We're not going to get it. Job didn't get it. We're going to have to die to it so that we can be resurrected, so that we can have true life. What's that begin to look like? Concisely, Lord willing. A couple of questions for you to ask as you try and wrestle with what does it look to die to my own understanding of truth that I might live to understand God's truth. King over creation. Do you have a king or do you have a consultant? It's hard for us in this culture. We vote everybody in and everybody out. It's hard for us to have a king. Do you have a king or do you have a consultant? When he says certain things in his word, do you explain them away? Do you avoid certain passages because they call you to something that's too difficult? The king says, love your enemy. Ooh. The king says, I am a generous king, giving you everything you have. Now share it with one another. Ooh. That's called taxation without representation. I think we fought a little war over that. We don't have representation. Well, I guess there's Jesus, right? But we don't like kings that tax us. Do you have a savior? Can I really let myself be saved? Have I embraced that truth? Can I really let myself be saved? Or am I continually trying to save myself? Whether you try and save yourself through your good works, through getting people to like you, through moving up the corporate ladder, through having enough reserves, do you desire peace? Do I love my enemy? Well, am I willing to die for the outcast, or do they die for me? Think about that one for a little while. We're called to love our enemies. Jesus loved his enemies. That was that little part about being hostile and alienated. And he died for you and me. Are we willing to lay our lives down for those who really don't like us? I'm not. Not in my own strength. I don't believe that's terribly valuable. I don't believe they'll even get anything out of it. I don't believe that it's true that I should turn the other cheek. Not in a practical way, because vengeance is mine, saith EC. Ask yourself those kinds of questions which will begin to reveal your heart and what you really believe. What do you really believe? Do you believe that you are an outcast and therefore you can identify with the outcasts in this world? Or do you believe you are really in all the time? Do you believe that you are bad enough, sinful enough to need God to die for you, or are you just kind of sick and God kind of overdid it? God's a little overdramatic. I just didn't need that much. I just needed a little grace. What do you believe? What do we believe? The world wants to know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, your word is uncomfortable. May your Spirit use your word, the words of your scripture, in a way to call us to believe yet again the truth and the beauty of who you are. May we believe the reality of who we are, that we are sons and daughters of the Most High, and that we might act with that courage and that reality. In Christ's name, amen.